Earlier this year, I did a series of messages in Singapore on the charismatic movement, and one of the things they asked me to teach about is the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, prosperity movement. And I realized I've never taught on that subject at Grace Church, and so I want to rectify that this morning and just address the question, does God promise health and wealth? I would love, you know, for my sermons to be always full of pure encouragement and positive edification. You know, like most of you, I prefer listening to preaching that is affirmative and uplifting, and usually that's what I aim for in Grace Life. If you read the stuff I write online, it's not always so encouraging and uplifting, but I do try to be that way here. I love to be encouraged and edified by God's Word. I would rather talk about truth than concentrate on error. And I love doctrine and instruction, but Scripture is profitable not only for teaching and training in righteousness, but also for reproof and correction. And reproof and correction are just as necessary as encouragement and reassurance. And all of us need, from time to time, words of challenge and caution, not always words of blessing and benediction. The faithful preacher is obliged to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, especially when false teaching is as common as it is in our generation. I would go so far as to say the desperate need for critical thinking and careful discernment has never in all of church history been more urgent than it is today. Discernment, you know, is not a special spiritual gift that's delegated to just a select few believers. Every Christian has a duty to discern between truth and error and to proclaim truth and refute error. We're commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to test everything, to hold fast to that which is good, and to abstain from every form of evil. And I do wish it were possible always to be rosy and constructive. I wish all we needed to hear was doctrine and instruction rather than reproof and correction. But there is a reason we're told that Scripture is profitable for both positive and negative instruction. Contrary to the way many people today think and act, we desperately need clear boundaries and careful watchmen who are willing to speak plainly and wield the sword of God's word wisely for the protection of the flock and for the preservation and proclamation of sound gospel truth, not only for the sake of the world, or the church, but for the sake of our testimony to the world. And we especially need people who are skilled, not only skilled in discernment, but willing to do the hard work in our generation. Lots of people in these postmodern times seem to think that it's wrong for Christians to criticize anyone else's religious beliefs. In fact, I had this question already this morning, just before I went into elders' prayer, when somebody asked me, aren't we afraid that to criticize other Christians is like putting our dirty laundry out for the world to see? That isn't my fear, frankly, especially in the climate today. My bigger fear today is that there is so much going on in the name of Christ that is an abomination, an utter abomination. And true believers, people who are committed to the truth of Scripture, largely are silent. And that, I think, is a far worse testimony to the world than if we argued about doctrine all the time. Not that I want to argue all the time, but it's not a bad thing to do now and then, particularly when the truth is under attack. People think, though, that it's unspiritual or uncharitable to test the truth, to test truth claims that are made by anyone who comes in the name of Christ or claims to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. These days, in the climate that we live and minister in, many people in the church think if someone comes in the name of Christ and professes to love Jesus, it doesn't matter how bad his doctrine is, we ought to give him a pass in the name of unity. Even though Jesus himself expressly warned us in Matthew 24, verse 5, that there would be many who come in his name and they will lead many astray. There's a reason Jesus warned us about that. And we're living in those times right now. And this, I think, is one of the toxic legacies of the charismatic movement. The movement promotes the notion that, you know, the Holy Spirit always works in bizarre ways, outside the realm of doctrinal precision or even in opposition sometimes to orthodox confessions of faith. That's the idea. The Holy Spirit just wants to sort of mess all that up in the church and get people doing all kinds of activities, and even mindless laughter is seen as a sign that the Holy Spirit is working. And as the charismatic movement has spread, these Pentecostal aberrations have fostered a blithe acceptance of Bible twisting and bad teaching and outlandish private revelations that have nothing to do with the truth of Scripture. And that is what's growing faster than anything else in the visible church today. And at the same time, charismatics actively discourage critical analysis of anyone who claims to be Spirit-filled. It is a carefully cultivated gullibility that has seriously undermined both the testimony and the health of the church. And it is a profane way to handle the Word of God. It's criminally careless, and it's intellectually sloppy. It's gross disobedience to what the Bible itself says about how to handle doctrine. And it has led to the rise of a twisted false gospel, a message of prosperity rather than penitence, promising earthly riches instead of heavenly blessings. And that's what I want to consider with you this morning. I don't want anyone to think that the concerns we raised last year in the context of the Strange Fire Conference have now been relegated to the back of the shelf. This is still, and perhaps more than ever, a matter of urgent concern, and the worse it gets, the more we need clarity on issues like these. Now, unless you've been living in total isolation and never really read any news about the church and our testimony to the wider world, you must be aware that the evangelical movement worldwide today is undergoing a doctrinal and philosophical meltdown of catastrophic proportions. The church is in a mess. And by any measure you could possibly employ, the evangelical movement right now is more backslidden and more spiritually bankrupt than the medieval Roman Catholic Church was just before the dawn of the Protestant Reformation. I'm not saying that to exaggerate. I sincerely believe that we are in a worse state spiritually, and I'm talking about the visible church professing Christianity, in a worse state spiritually than medieval Catholicism was before the Protestant Reformation. The evangelical movement of our generation has become a monstrosity. You have doctrinal and moral and political corruption. Those things are the rule now rather than the exception, and some of the largest and most visible evangelical and charismatic churches today are populated with people who absolutely love to have it that way. They don't want to hear any criticism or any kind of complaint about worldliness or bad doctrine. Their religion is all about self-aggrandizement, and they won't tolerate anyone who points that out. Churches worldwide are full of people who aren't the least bit interested in Scripture or doctrine or truthfulness. They just want to have a good experience, and they especially want to feel good about themselves. And more than that, they want to hear that God feels good about them, that He exists to do their bidding. And when someone comes along with any kind of critique that questions what they're doing or what they're teaching, that interrupts the illusion of well-being that this movement has carefully cultivated. And so the evangelical movement today is tolerant of just about everything that happens in the church. The only thing evangelicals cannot abide is someone who keeps calling the church back to faithfulness. Discernment is the one spiritual gift no one seems to want to practice or even hear about. But the New Testament is full of warnings about false teachers and corrupt doctrines that come into the church to confuse the saints and to mislead the lost. In fact, Paul's parting words to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 are really shocking. I don't know if you've ever paid attention to that. In Acts 20, he meets with the Ephesian elders. He knows this is the last time he will ever see them, and he tells them, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves," he says, "men will arise speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." He's talking to these elders, and he says, from your own midst, some of you guys, the men he was talking to, he says, are basically going to become wolves who try to draw away disciples after them. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So he says it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In other words, we are told repeatedly by Scripture to expect that the most dangerous threats to the peace and well-being of the church will come not from pagans and atheists and other hardcore haters of Christ, but the greatest danger to the church by far will come from people within the church who profess Christ, who profess to love Christ, who wear angelic smiles, and who decorate themselves with all the emblems of religiosity. They talk and act as if they are enlightened apostles and anointed spirit-filled emissaries of some deeper truth or better message. And Jesus himself said, beware of them. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, Jesus said, they're ravenous wolves. And the church today is absolutely chock full of people like that. They are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. That's what Scripture says about them. Now again, those aren't my words. Those are what Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 11:13. And today, you have, just turn on your television, the religious airwaves are full of people like that. Wolves in sheep's clothing, false teachers, lying prophets, greed-mongering charlatans whose only purpose is to gratify their own flesh and pad their own pocketbooks. But the typical evangelical believer today just doesn't want to talk or think about that. We'll gladly hear about heretics in church history and the controversies they caused, but we don't want anyone to suggest that any of today's celebrity church leaders might also be heretics. It's almost as if we think the threat of false teachers applies to every generation but our own. You know, sure, that was a problem in the early church, but we don't have to worry about that now, do we? Isn't it time to move past all that? And people seem to think it's their duty to think the best about anyone who comes in the name of Christ, even if that person prophesies falsely or corrupts the truth of Scripture or turns people away from the gospel in the process. This is a worldwide threat, by the way. And especially, it's a threat in some of the poorest, neediest cultures where the very worst strains of false Christianity have taken root and flourished at an amazing rate of growth. And ironically, you have people today, Christians today, evangelical leaders today, who look only at big numbers and think that these large numbers of people being swept into prosperity-oriented megachurches in Asia and Africa are proof that the charismatic movement is blessed by God, despite all of the news stories that are coming out of Africa about charismatic leaders who are committing criminal acts and engaging in every conceivable form of doctrinal and spiritual and even sexual abuse. Someone recently made that very argument in a conversation I was having. He said, look at the number of people worldwide that these charismatic teachers, these prosperity gospel people are reaching. How could a movement that is bearing so much fruit be bad? Didn't Jesus say, by their fruits you shall know them? Now that's true. Jesus did instruct us to judge teachers by their fruit. In fact, here's the text, Matthew 7:15. Turn with me to Matthew 7. And let's look at this in context. Matthew 7:15-16. This is where Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And then the next phrase is, you will recognize them by their fruits. And sometimes even the false prophets will point to verse 16 and say, well, look how many followers we have. Look at the large throngs of people who flock to our churches. That's our fruit. We're reaching so many people. How can you say that's bad fruit? Why aren't you able to get so many followers? But Jesus is not suggesting here that the person who can gain the most followers is the most reliable teacher. Truth is not a popularity contest. In fact, Jesus himself chased away large crowds of half-hearted, worldly-minded followers. Read John 6, that's what it's all about. But while you have Matthew 7 open, look at the verse immediately preceding the wolves in sheep's clothing warning. Verse 14, The gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Large crowds don't prove anything. In fact, the larger the crowd, the more carefully we ought to examine what's being taught. And look at verse 16 again, this time the whole verse. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? He's not talking about big numbers and speedy growth. He's talking about the quality and the nature of the fruit, the spiritual fruit that is born. And if you do any gardening, you know that weeds always grow faster and multiply more easily than healthy crops. At least that's the way it works in my yard. Rapid numerical growth is no proof that any religious movement is sound. When Jesus said, you'll recognize these false teachers and sheep and wolves in sheep's clothing, you'll recognize them by their fruits, he was admonishing us to examine their teaching, not the number of followers they accumulate. We're supposed to be like the Bereans who constantly, daily, compared the apostles' teaching to Scripture to see if these things were so. And bad doctrine is exactly the kind of diseased fruit Jesus said proves the whole tree is bad. When a man or a woman has a greedy obsession with money and makes countless false prophecies and performs phony miracles and lives a lifestyle that has more in common with Ahab and Jezebel than with Christ and the disciples, that is a seriously corrupt tree. In fact, Spurgeon referred to greed as a mongrel religion. And speaking of people in his day who saw religion as a means of gaining material wealth, Spurgeon said this, quote, their real God is mammon, who is as degraded a deity as the vilest pagan idol. These people who turn religion into a means of gain would sell Jesus himself for silver. Indeed, this is the sin of Judas. And Spurgeon himself transitions into that point and he continues, quote, consider Judas. He is an apostle. He listens to the master's words. He preaches at the master's command, and he works miracles in the master's name. He also keeps the bag and manages the finances for Christ's little company, and he does it so carefully and economically that what he filches for himself is not missed, Spurgeon says. And he remains in good repute. Judas professes to serve Jesus, but all the while he's really serving himself, for secretly he abstracts from the treasury somewhat for his own pocket. He had the bag and kept that which was put therein. He's quoting Scripture there. And then Spurgeon says, there are still people like that in the churches of God. They do not actually steal, but they follow Jesus for what they can make or get out of him and his disciples. The symbols of their worship are the loaf and the fish. Now, Spurgeon says, this is as degrading a form of worship as the adoration of graven images. Gain is the god of many in all congregations. They seek Jesus not because they care for his words, but because they eat of the loaves. They fear the Lord, but they serve other gods. Unquote. Spurgeon, you know, died long before the prosperity gospel gained the kind of dominance it enjoys today. But that, what Spurgeon just said there, is a dead-on description of today's prosperity preachers, except that they brought it out in the open. They're not doing this secretly. And although the prosperity doctrine was virtually unknown in Spurgeon's era, this gospel of health and wealth has become a massive worldwide movement today. And the prosperity preachers have become, hands down, the most influential voices in the charismatic movement, and perhaps the most influential voices in the visible church. I mean, recently, even the Pope has asked to meet with some of these guys to forge a kind of show of unity. And you see these people every day on religious broadcasting. I'm talking about Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and Creflo Dollar and a constant parade of teachers with big hair and big egos and a similar kind of message. Some of them, you know, sit at the helm of the world's largest and best-known megachurches. I'm thinking of people like Joel Osteen and Yonggi Cho and Joseph Prince. It'd be hard to think of a more completely perverted distortion of the gospel than the prosperity gospel that all of those people preach. It's a perverse lie to tell people that God guarantees healing or perpetual health or material wealth or financial affluence you know, especially to anyone who will give money to some anointed miracle merchant. But, you know, you only get the miracle if you have enough faith to believe that God will give you whatever you claim. The trick, of course, is that you must always believe without any kind of doubt or question, so that if you don't get the thing you claim by faith and paid money to get, then the fault ultimately is always your own. Your faith wasn't good enough. And it never, ever seems to reflect poorly on the guy who promised you'd receive health and wealth. You just need to plant a new seed by sending another donation to the wealthy preacher who was promising you your miracle in the first place. That is not the gospel. And those are false promises that don't really pertain to the gospel in any way. The gospel Jesus preached was a message about the forgiveness of sins and the kingdom of God. It was about eternal and spiritual matters, not worldly wealth. Earthly wealth and poverty has nothing whatsoever to do with anything Jesus ever said about the gospel, except for one place, Matthew 19:24, where he said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Why? Why did he say that? Well, because to be obsessed with earthly riches is the very antithesis of faith. This is not faith at all. It's the opposite. To have faith is to have your heart set on heavenly things. Colossians 3:1-2. If you've been raised with Christ, you should set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Which is to say that if someone's whole idea of faith is wrapped up in the notion of gaining material wealth in this life, that person is not even trusting in the God of Scripture. As Spurgeon said, his true God is mammon. And the strongest biblical warnings about false teachers are found in Jude and 2 Peter 2. And both of those passages tell us that one of the key signs of virtually every false teacher is greed. An obsession with money and material things, a craving for worldly fame and a thirst for earthly power and popularity, a relentless covetousness for things that only serve to gratify the flesh. By the way, that's a good way to understand the prosperity preacher's error. What they are doing is portraying the sin of covetousness as a good thing, almost as a sacrament. A means of grace. They are suggesting to people that their worldly cravings are the real basis of true faith. They teach people that faith is nothing more or less than believing God will give you whatever you want. And they use the name of Christ in order to borrow legitimacy for that idea. But it's a false religion of pure greed. And Christ has no real or essential place in the religion any of these people are proclaiming. Years ago, in his book, Charismatic Chaos, our pastor, John MacArthur, compared the prosperity gospel to the pagan cargo cults that arose among some of the islanders in the South Pacific after World War II. These tribesmen would see airplanes fly low over and drop supplies to the troops, and they'd never seen airplanes before. They'd never seen merchandise come out of the sky like that. And when the troops moved on and the war ended, the natives developed an entire religion about the second coming of their God, whom they named John Frum, an imaginary deity who drops cargo from the sky. And that's exactly what the prosperity preachers have done with the God of Scripture. They have turned him into a minor deity whose only function is to drop earthly merchandise from heaven. And the Apostle Peter says that the greed of these false teachers is a fleshly lust that is tantamount to an appetite for fornication, which also is common among false teachers of all kinds. Peter says their uncontrollable craving for material gain is one of the ways you identify a false teacher. 2 Peter 2:14, he says they have hearts trained in greed. And then Peter quickly adds that they are accursed. In other words, he does not view this as a minor difference in doctrine or a character flaw that somehow needs to be just toned down or managed carefully. Peter's saying this is a damnable sin. And 2 Peter and Jude are parallel passages. So Jude says essentially the same thing. These two passages, 2 Peter 2 and the whole book of Jude, really are very similar in content. What amazes me when I read those two passages, you know, it's as if the Apostle Peter and Jude, as if they were giving a precise description of today's charismatic religious celebrities. And for example, the prosperity preachers often tell fantastic tales that most rational people know are simply fabricated stories and unvarnished lies. Benny Hinn, for example, claims that people in his meetings have often been raised from the dead. But all of his public performances are videotaped for television. Why can't he show even one example of a medically verified, clear-cut healing of a congenital disability, where he heals someone who's truly lame or deaf or blind? He certainly can't document the raising of any dead people. And you have just up the state from us, up the coast, Bethel Church in Redding, California, where their pastor is named Bill Johnson. And I always stress people, get that right. It's Bill Johnson with a B. And there's a group of young people in that church who claim they have walked on water, that they've perfected the skill and the spiritual gift of walking on water. And even though these are teenagers with cell phones who videotape everything they do, they don't have any actual videos of anyone in their group walking on water. But they go around telling people they've done it. And in fact, that same church has another group of young people who call themselves the Dead Raising Team. And I'm not making this up. Look it up on the internet. The Dead Raising Team. They admit that they haven't really raised anyone from the dead, but they promise people that they can. And they claim to have that power. They're trying to work with funeral homes to let them in and pray for people's dead loved ones to be raised from the dead. That's the sort of false promise and lying tales we're talking about. If you ever watch the big charismatic networks that feature this nonstop prosperity doctrine, well, in the first place, you should stop doing that. But if you do watch that stuff, you know that it's common to hear prosperity preachers and their followers berating demons, you know, and commanding the devil in their prayer times. John MacArthur talks about a guy who said, "Let's pray." And then the first words out of his mouth were, "Satan, we rebuke you." He's praying essentially to Satan. But listen to what Scripture says about that kind of activity. In 2 Peter 2, verse 3, Peter writes, "In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories." That's what they do. Verse 10, "Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings." But, Peter says, 2 Peter 2, verses 11, 12, "Even angels, though they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand." They're like unreasoning animals. They're creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like animals, they too will perish. Apparently, in the early church, there were people just like the prosperity preachers of today who went around rebuking Satan and speaking to demons and all of that. Listen to the language Peter uses to describe them. They're like unreasoning animals born only to be caught and destroyed. And then back in verse 3, he says, "Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction does not sleep." In other words, he's saying such people are damning themselves. They're candidates for hell. Peter goes on to suggest that their punishment is as certain as the destruction of the demons they're insulting. And he describes those demons as angels who sinned and were cast into hell and committed to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. He also says the judgment of these false teachers will be worse than the judgment of people who perished in the time of Noah, and worse also than the punishment that is dealt to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is worse than the sins of Sodom, Scripture says. Now, those are harsh words. And notice, Peter and Jude both are directing those harsh words against believers, people who claim to be believers, people in the church, professing believers, people who claim to love Christ. And that is the Word of God. And it shows how absolutely vital it is to scrutinize what people teach. We have a solemn duty to reject false doctrine, even when it comes from within the community of professing believers. Peter was talking about the prosperity preachers of his time, men who were already in the church. He was not talking about priests in the pagan temples that were everywhere in the Roman Empire. He's describing men who professed the name of Christ, who claimed to be Christians, who pretended to speak with apostolic authority, who traveled from city to city speaking in Christian gatherings. These were the first century equivalent of Joel Osteen and Kenneth Copeland and the whole TBN television clown car. And the Apostle Paul describes them this way, 1 Timothy 6, verse 5. He says, "These are people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Godliness as a means of gain. That's a perfect summary of the prosperity gospel. And Scripture clearly says it is a false doctrine. And here's the heart of the error. It sets aside the true gospel of Jesus Christ and replaces the true message of God's saving grace with an entirely different message. The true gospel is an announcement that Christ lived and died and rose again to make a perfect, once for all, atonement for sin, and thereby purchased full justification, that is, a right standing with God, for everyone who trusts in Him as Savior. And believing in Christ is just that. It's trusting in Him as Savior. It doesn't mean using Him like a genie to get whatever you say. It means surrender to His Lordship and trust in Him for the remission of sins. But listen to the prosperity preachers, and you'll see that they rarely even mention the issue of redemption, sin. Theirs is a message of positive confession. That's their term for it. To confess your sins would, by definition, be a negative confession, and there's simply no convenient place for that anywhere in their system. Their message is not about heaven or spiritual prosperity. It's all about worldly wealth and material prosperity here and now. In fact, you remember Joel Osteen's best-selling book was even titled Your Best Life Now. And I loved what John MacArthur said about that. He pointed out that the only way you could possibly be living your best life now is if you're going to hell. And the relentless theme of prosperity preachers is money, material wealth, filthy lucre. It's nothing more than blatant fleshly self-indulgence masquerading as religion in the name of Christ. According to the prosperity gospel, God is not a consuming fire and the righteous judge of all the universe. He's not a glorious and holy being to be feared. Prosperity doctrine portrays Him as a utilitarian idol to be plied and manipulated into doing whatever we say. That's a false God, and it's a false gospel of the very worst kind. It's a lie and a gross blasphemy against the true God of Scripture, who will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And furthermore, the Apostle Paul was very clear in Galatians 1 about what kind of response we should give when someone comes with a false gospel that way. In Galatians 1, verse 6, he says to the Galatians, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." So how should the Galatians respond to people who are distorting the gospel? The apostle doesn't mince words. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." And he uses a word that means eternally damned, anathema. And in fact, Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul repeats those same instructions verbatim twice in the span of two verses, just for emphasis' sake. Now, obviously, think about this with me. It would be wrong to say of any true brother or sister in Christ, "Let him be accursed." So think through the implications of what Paul is saying. He's saying that anyone who corrupts the gospel badly enough to turn it into a completely different message, that person is not a true Christian. He's not to be received as a brother. If you examine a man's fruit, and what you find is that he preaches a totally different message, he promises people financial prosperity and physical well-being rather than redemption from sin, he wears himself all the badges of wealth and celebrity. He preaches himself, not Christ Jesus, as Lord. And he himself values the symbols of material wealth more than he cares about sanctification. That's rotten fruit. And it's positively sinful to embrace someone like that as a true Christian brother. We have a duty to speak against that kind of teaching. When something like that is going on, and supposedly Bible-believing Christians are afraid or reluctant to sound any warning against it, despite the fact that this is the biggest movement worldwide in the visible church, and Bible-believing Christians are too timid or think it's unloving to sound a clear warning against it, what would it take to conclude that anyone is actually a wolf who has crept in order to abuse the flock? What would it take? How bad would it have to get for the church today to wake up? You know, people love to quote Matthew 7, verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." My friend Paul Washer always responds to that by saying, "Twist not scripture, lest you be like the devil." And he's right. That verse is telling us not to judge unfairly or unrighteously. It's not saying don't judge at all. The very next verse acknowledges that we are required at times to judge. And it tells us to temper our judgments with mercy and precede our judgments with careful self-examination. With the judgment you pronounce, it says you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. There are many places in Scripture, though, where we are commanded to judge. John 7:24, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." In other words, judge carefully. Don't be haphazard or biased or hypocritical in your judgments, but judge righteously. And 1 Corinthians 2:15 is very clear about this. It says this, "The spiritual person judges all things." That doesn't fit very well with the modern idea, does it? And in fact, that verse uses a verb that speaks of careful appraisal, close scrutiny, investigation with a view to a verdict, judgment. It's a healthy and beneficial and even necessary thing to examine any teacher's doctrine with a critical heart like that, with a critical mind. The judge not command is about judging people's hearts and drawing conclusions about people's motives or their attitude or their thoughts and intentions. Don't judge what you can't see. You can't righteously judge what you cannot possibly examine or understand. But it is absolutely essential to make judgments about the quality and the orthodoxy of what we're being taught, especially when someone seems to veer away or go beyond the teaching we find in Scripture. How could we be on the lookout for wolves in sheep's clothing if it were unrighteous to make any kind of judgment at all? Now, we're not to condemn people as false teachers over every theological disagreement, obviously. Baptists and Presbyterians disagree on who should be baptized and how baptism should be administered, but they agree on the gospel. Many evangelicals have differing views on how to interpret the prophecies about the second coming or the end of the age. But if they're true evangelicals, in the historic sense, they do agree on the gospel. And in fact, the reason we consider groups like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and other pseudo-Christian cults, the reason we consider them sub-Christian, outside the true brotherhood of faith, is because they all want to redefine the gospel. They've replaced the most essential truths of Christianity with false doctrines, with some plan of salvation or some idea of what the Christian message is about that's different from the gospel that's revealed in Scripture. They nullify the grace of God. That's what Paul said about the Judaizers' error in Galatians 2:21. They nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And frankly, it would be hard to think of a worse or more subtle perversion of gospel truth than the prosperity gospel. Prosperity preachers fit this profile of secret wolves precisely. They don't overtly deny the authority or accuracy of Scripture. They simply ignore the parts that don't fit their system. They don't usually disavow the deity of Christ or his death and resurrection. They don't necessarily attack any of the vital truths of the gospel. They just load their teaching with false promises and misdirection and tortured interpretations of Scripture and fanciful doctrines that they receive through dreams and inventions. I'm convinced many of them, most of them probably, just make up stuff while they're talking with no design other than to regale their audiences with the notion that they have some kind of private connection with God. And the movement is laden with unorthodox ideas. T.D. Jakes is a modalist. He won't affirm the Trinity. Benny Hinn once taught that each person in the Trinity is also a Trinity, so that, in other words, there are nine persons in the Godhead. I'm told he's recanted that teaching, but I can't find any place where he's actually clarified the point by teaching a biblical view. In short, this whole movement is full of unorthodox doctrines. If you want documentation of that, in the final chapter of Charismatic Chaos, John MacArthur gives a good brief overview of many heresies that have been intertwined with the prosperity gospel from the very beginning of that movement. And if the fundamental sin and the material error of the prosperity doctrine is greed, then the formal error of prosperity teachers is their reliance on dreams and visions and private words of prophecy. The Gnostic claim they make that the real meaning of Scripture is a secret only one of these enlightened men can unlock for you. That is not Christianity. True religion and undefiled is not about earthly comforts and worldly well-being. Godliness is not about material gain. And that, again, is precisely what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in 1 Timothy 6. I want you to turn there with me, 1 Timothy 6. And let's quickly look at that passage, starting in verse 3, 1 Timothy 6. I'll just read from verse 3 through verse 5 to start with. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, think about that. Those are harsh words. None of that would be politically correct in today's evangelical movement. Paul would be shamed and rebuked and relegated to the corner for saying anything approaching that today, especially if he's talking about someone who's well known in, you know, charismatic circles or whatever. He says, if anyone departs from the apostolic doctrine, that is the received truth of the church's confession of faith, if someone departs from that, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Not very tolerant. You know, that's hardly gentle language. Can't we embrace these people as true brothers and sisters in Christ, even if they don't believe just exactly like we do? Where's the love? But it's clear, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul does not regard these teachers of this type as true brethren. He's not talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. He's talking about people who corrupt the gospel in this way, turning it into a message about greed, and he utterly loathes and abominates the sin of, in his words, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That's all he tells us about their doctrine. And it's a perfect description of the prosperity gospel. And Paul flatly condemns anyone who peddles a doctrine like that. He doesn't embrace them as brethren. And he doesn't do what most evangelicals nowadays try to do. He doesn't, you know, politely ignore them and just hope nobody notices. But here's how he answers their lie, verses 6 through 11. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee those things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, all spiritual values, not material goods. You know, Paul here is simply echoing the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, 31 through 33, where Jesus says, Matthew 6, 31, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And the Apostle Paul himself gave testimony about how this plays out and what true faithfulness and blessedness looks like. What does it look like when all these things are added to us? Does that mean don't worry about it and you'll get rich anyway? Is that what Jesus is saying? No, he means exactly what Paul describes. This is from Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12, where Paul says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Now, all of those texts agree. What Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and what Paul says here in Philippians 4, all of them agree, and this is the consistent teaching of Scripture from beginning to end. God's blessing is not measurable by a person's material prosperity or lack of it. True biblical prosperity isn't about how wealthy you are. It's about spiritual health. It's about joy in the Lord, rewards in heaven, grace in the midst of earthly sufferings. True prosperity has absolutely nothing to do with worldly wealth or an abundance of material riches. In fact, those things can be hindrances to spiritual blessing because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And in fact, in reality, isn't it true that the wicked often prosper materially? I recently looked at a list of the richest individual in each of the 50 states. And most of them are people you never heard about. But the ones you have heard about, all of them are basically wicked people. The wicked often prosper in this world while truly godly people suffer. If you're watching the news from Iraq, you know this. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Scripture says, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 and 13. Christ himself suffered, leaving an example that we might follow in his steps, 1 Peter 2:21. And all of that, all of it, flatly contradicts the core message of the prosperity gospel. Doesn't it? How could you ever come up with a message that's more anti-biblical? Let me sum up with this. Prosperity teachers insist that worldly wealth and physical health and material prosperity are the ultimate gauge of how blessed you are by God. That's how you measure whether God is blessing you or not. And furthermore, they say, you yourself are the one who ultimately determines how much or how little of God's blessings you enjoy. You can manipulate God with your words. You have it within the power of your own heart to summon enough faith to claim whatever blessing you want. And if you are not materially prosperous, if you're sick, or if you suffer in any way, they say you are the one to blame because you didn't crank up enough faith to create a better reality with a positive confession. You didn't claim your own dream by faith. That's the kind of language they use. But that's a lie from the pit of hell. In John MacArthur's words again, the prosperity gospel is no different from the lowest form of human religions. It's a form of voodoo, MacArthur says, where God can be coerced, cajoled, manipulated, controlled, and exploited for the Christian's own ends, unquote. And he's right about that. The whole doctrine is rooted in greed. It glorifies the sinner at the expense of Christ. It fosters unbelief and spiritual defeat rather than genuine trust in God and triumph in Christ. It makes faith into a formula for manipulating God rather than a humble, repentant trust in him, which is what true faith is. And in fact, the prosperity doctrine flatly contradicts everything Scripture says about faith and the promises of God, about suffering and glory, about contentment and covetousness, about the work of Christ and the depravity of fallen humanity. This is the religion of mammon worship, and it opposes the true gospel in virtually every way. It's not the way of the cross. In short, it's a false gospel meaning it's no gospel at all. It is a damning and damnable lie, and those who follow in a false and materialistic religion like this are on the broad road that leads to destruction. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The narrow way is the way of the cross. It begins with repentance from our sins and culminates in faith in Christ alone, who by his death on the cross purchased our forgiveness, and by his obedient life, as we talked about last week, obtained a perfect righteousness with which he clothes us like a garment. That is true and eternal prosperity. That's the only kind of riches we really need. It doesn't guarantee a freedom from suffering in this life. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life." That's Matthew 7:14. And Jesus' very next words are, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." That's the very description of these prosperity teachers, ravenous wolves, people driven by greed and lust and self-indulgence. They're not true ministers of the Lord Jesus. Their teaching is deadly to your spiritual well-being. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 6:18, they do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Watch out for them. They cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Paul says, avoid them. Let's pray. Father, give us hearts of wisdom and discernment. Fill us with a love for the truth and with a corresponding hatred for every lie that twists the message of the gospel or diminishes the glory of Christ or replaces your words with someone else's private dreams and visions. May the values that drive our passions, may that reflect our heavenly citizenship. May our hearts be set on things above. Increase our faith. Bless us with eternal and spiritual blessings. And above all, make us more like Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.